I'm going to be doing something just a little bit different today, and actually probably next week as well. And that is that the gospel lesson for this week was the passage from Luke, chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, which includes, of course, the words we're familiar with as being the words of the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, however, actually shows up two different places in the Gospels, here in Luke chapter 11, and also in a larger, more extended form in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. I decided that what I'd like to do this week, and it will probably carry on until next week as well, is to look at the words of the Lord's Prayer and kind of draw out their meaning for us in our lives and in our world today. And I decided the best way to do that is I'm actually going to kind of shift to the Matthew text because it's the more complete text that we use of the Lord's Prayer. So actually I'll be preaching today out of Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 down through 13. It's interesting as you read why there is the difference between Luke and Matthew. The reality, of course, is Jesus probably taught his disciples on several occasions about prayer. And while there is a general agreement between them, there are a few differences. As I said, the Matthew text is more extensive than the Luke text is. One of the other things is there's a very good thought among scholars that the Matthew text may have come later and may have had a little bit more emendation to make it a little bit more liturgical, meaning that it's more of a version of the Lord's Prayer that was designed to be used in the church, in church services. And it also seems to have a little bit more, perhaps, of a theological development that would have come along during that time. And I will point out just a few of those little differences as we go forward. But my intent is to begin on it today, and probably we'll finish up next Sunday with it. My hope today is to get through the first half, which is primarily dealing with our relationship with God, and then the second half is more directed to us in terms of how we live out our lives on earth. The Luke text begins with a mere word, Father. That's all he says, Father. In the Matthew text, this is expanded to the idea of our Father in heaven. The word Father is retained, but now we have an explanation of which Father. This is the Father that is in heaven. Very likely that might have to do with, as the church developed more of an understanding of the Trinity, there's a little bit more of an idea of where is the Father, where is the Son, where is the Holy Spirit, what is their inner relationship one to another. But the in heaven is basically just a slight modifier of the word our Father. This is the first, and maybe the most significant, aspect of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus says to them, this then is how you should pray, our Father. It's interesting, when I teach in interpersonal communication at the college, I talk about the self, I talk about who we are, and I talk about how we interact with other people. And I say there's always three aspects to the self. There is the real self, the person you are at this moment in time. Okay, this is who I am. And the real self is something that is always changing. You're not the same person you were 20 years ago. 10 years from now, you're not going to be the same person you are today. Our real self is modified by the experiences of our life and what's taking place. The second type of self I talk about is the ideal self, which is who do we want to be? Because each of us, I think, in our lives have an understanding of who we are, and I think hopefully all of us also have an idea of how we could be better. So I could be perhaps taller, I could be shorter, I could be less weight, but it also could be I could be nicer, I could be kinder, I could be friendlier, I could be more generous. You know, all of us have this person of this is who I am, but we also hopefully have this image of who I would like to be. And for the Christian, of course, that model is ultimately for us, Jesus Christ. For the Christian, the idea of the image, the perfect self, would be the self who is more Christ-like. And so for the Christian, we're always going from this point of this is who I am to this is who I want to be, which is Christ. But there's a third aspect to it, the real self, the ideal self. But then there's a third aspect, which is our public selves. And notice this is a plural. This means that most of the time during our lives, we are not necessarily being our real self, and we're not necessarily being our ideal self. We are out interacting with people, and we're interacting in the midst of relationships and of expectations that we have one with another. A good example is, anybody ever have a job at work where they have to answer the phone, or did have a job at work when they had to answer the phone? Yeah. Okay. How do you answer the phone? Yeah, okay. Johnson & Johnson, how can we help you? What if you're having a bad day? What if your real self is depressed? Do you answer the phone? What do you want? No, the reality is when you're doing a public self, you have to act the role. It's almost like a part in a play. Okay, so when you're at work, you act like an employee. When I have students sitting in my class, they're acting like students. Okay? How many of you as parents ever had this moment where you did a little parenting thing and you went, oh God, I can't believe I did that. I sounded just like my mom. And you suddenly realize I was being a parent. Okay? You were fitting this role you have, this idea you have of this is what a parent is. And suddenly you pull on the parent role. It's kind of like when your mom looks at you and goes, Robert Wilde, and you go, uh-oh, I'm in trouble now. That was the mom voice. Okay. And what's interesting is during the course of our day, we may move from one relationship to another. Meaning there may be part of the day where you're a mother or a father and you're taking care of children or grandchildren. There may be later in the day where you're visiting with your parents and suddenly you're the child. There may be times during the day where you're teaching people. There may be times during the day when you're learning from people. There may be times during the day when you're serving people in a restaurant. And there may be a time later in the day when you're eating dinner and somebody's serving you. We go through a lot of different roles in our lives, and these are the public selves we play. And each time we take on a different role, it kind of changes our interactions, our expectations of what's going on. To give you just kind of a clear example of this, it's kind of funny. If I have a student in class, who has most of the power in the classroom? Me. Yay, me. Okay. But what if I go to the doctor and this person who's in my class is a nurse at the hospital? And she's my nurse who has the power. She has the power then, okay? It all depends upon the role that we have with one another. And that's why I think this first two words, our Father, may be the most significant words within this prayer, because within these words, God defines the relationship he intends to have with us. He intends to be the Father, and we are intended to be the children. It's interesting, if you think about this, what if Christ had just said to them, well, my Father in heaven? What would that have meant? Well, that would have meant that, well, yeah, God's my Father, but we wouldn't know what our relationship is. But it's clear in the text, both in Luke and in Matthew, that the intention is that we are praying to our Father. In fact, Matthew makes this clearer a little bit later as you go on in the text. It talks about what would a father give his children? Would a father who asks a child who asks for an egg, would his father give him a scorpion? No. There's very clearly this idea of there's going to be a father-child relationship in what is taking place here. So what does it mean then if we say our Father? It means we are trusting that God is going to treat us like his children. He is going to have power over us. He's going to have authority over us. But he's also going to care and love for us. Okay? He's going to care and love for us. Sometimes this causes problems because, of course, as human beings, we take our own human experience and then try and relate it to what's taking place. What if you had a totally dreadful father? Well, this passage may give you a little bit of trouble because you're going to look at your father and go, wow, is that the relationship I want? But we have to realize that here we're talking about the father in its perfection, the father in its ideal of what a father should be. This is important. What else could he have said? He could have said, our master, who's in heaven. He could have implied it was a master-slave relationship. Would that give us a different image of God? It certainly would, because do we expect a master to be as caring of his servants as we expect a father to be caring of its children? No. It's always interesting, and watch this in terms of prayer, who do people address their prayer to? Who do they address their prayer to? What? Yeah, most often we do it our Father, but sometimes people throw other words in there. And I think if you look at the words they throw in there, you begin to see a reflection of their theology, of how do they view their relationship between themselves and God. And I have to think we have to be cautious, because Christ has clearly laid out for us a model of what that relationship is. And the model is of the father and the child. So that's the first aspect of this particular prayer. It is setting up what is our relationship to the Father, to God. He is our Father, we are his children. Okay? The second line comes then, hallowed be your name. Or it can also be translated in terms of perhaps blessed be your name, honored is your name. Names don't have the same significance to us these days that they used to have in terms of that. It used to be, I think, people gave a lot of thought to what they named, like, say, their children. And there were what were known as family names. Anybody have a family name? Okay. Names that have run down through the family and in almost every generation, somebody gets one of those names. I know my middle name, Carl, came from my grandfather. Okay. Sometimes people give names because of the meaning. What does the word mean? A lot of times people are given biblical names to identify with a particular biblical character. Sometimes there are ones that are popular. One of my neighbors maintained absolutely, though my parents weren't as sure as she was, that my first name came from Douglas MacArthur. My parents were never as sure of that as my neighbor was, but my neighbor was sure I was named after Douglas MacArthur. All right. Nowadays, people enjoy making up their own names. Kids get all sorts of weird little names that have never existed before. Okay. We all apparently want to be particularly unique. But back in Jesus' day, names were viewed as being particularly having power. Okay? And particularly if you think about this in terms of power and you think of the people living at that particular time, these are people that are just recently begun to move out of a sense of tribalism and so forth. And the most important thing to them beyond who their parent was the question of, what tribe did they belong to? Am I of the tribe of David? Am I of the tribe of Benjamin? Am I a child of Abraham? You know, that name made identification. And one of the most important things you had to do was to try and make sure that you don't shame the name that you bear. Okay? You don't bring embarrassment to your family name and to your family honor. Because think about it, if God is our Father in heaven, then whose name do we bear? We bear his name. And in fact, we do that. We call ourselves Christians. We are Christ's people. So therefore, we must hallow the name of God because he is our Father, and we do it out of a sign of not only respect, but in the case of God, in an understanding of his perfection. There is no badness, there is no sin that could be laid upon the name of God. If there is sin, if there is imperfection in our lives, as undoubtedly there will be, it is a besmirchment of the name of the one we claim. It is not an attribute of the one we claim. And so it's important that as we recognize this relationship between us and our Father, we must also show respect to the Father by showing respect to his name and to all that it stands for. It needs to be a good and an honorable name. Unfortunately, throughout history, individuals and sometimes the church in general has failed to live up to the hallowing of that name, and Christian has become a word of derision. We must make sure that never happens because of our actions and what we do. We must honor the name of God, our Father, in all that we say and in all that we do. The next section continues on talking about God. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. That's all it says in the Luke text. In the Matthew text, it's added on to your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, what is this kingdom? There's an interesting debate about this, and I like to think, being who I am, it's probably a little bit of each. If you go back to Tertullian, one of the earliest people to write about this amongst the early church fathers, he viewed this all as being eschatological. The kingdom is the time when Christ will return. Okay? And that's what this whole passage is about. What's going to happen at some unknown point down the road? Okay. And in a sense, that makes perfect sense. Kingdom is coming. But in that case, you then have to say your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But it doesn't say that. It says your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So now we have to start thinking of the kingdom in perhaps another way. There is certainly an eschatological kingdom that's going to come. There's going to be the return and the reign of Jesus Christ. But we also know in the scriptures that there are places where it refers to the fact that the kingdom is already present. In one passage it says John the Baptist is the beginning, the advent of the kingdom of God. Which means that we today, living in this moment, are also living in the kingdom. Not in the fulfillment of the kingdom, but in the playing out of the kingdom in history. So the kingdom might be eschatological. It may refer to what's going on today, in which case the second half kind of makes a lot of sense. Your kingdom is coming. We live in the midst of it, so therefore let your will be done on earth, here and now, as it will be or is in heaven. So this is a process. If you think about this, we do this all the time in terms of praying for our nation and so forth. We pray that your will be done here in our nation, in our community, in our church. And what do we want it to look like? We want it to look like the kingdom that is to come. Interestingly enough, there's a third aspect to this, though, and a third way of looking at kingdom, which I think makes things complete when you look at all three of them. And that is the idea of we each individually are part of God's kingdom. God's kingdom has entered into us as we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior. So when we pray for our kingdom to come, and we pray for your will to be done, we are not talking about just something that's going to happen in the future. We're not talking about just something that's going to happen out there in the society and in the culture in the world, but we are also very likely talking about something that is going to happen within us as we seek to become the person that our Father wants us to be. So we look forward to an eschatological kingdom. We look forward to what's going to happen. We work to create his kingdom here on earth and to see his will be done on earth. But most importantly, perhaps, is to find out how to have his will play out in our lives as children of God. Because think about it. There's a lot of images of what this kingdom is going to look like. You know, what is this reign of Christ going to be like? What's it going to be like to be on the new heaven and the new earth? Okay? But the simplest thing to think about is it's going to be living in day-to-day relationship with God. It's going to be in day-to-day relationship with our Father. We are going to be his children. And if we want to be his children and we want to be good children, just as he is a perfect father, then our will becomes his will. His purpose becomes our purpose. And so consequently, it becomes important that we pray also that we become the people he wants us to be, and that we do the things he wants us to do. Your will be done. If I think the most important thing in the prayer is our Father, perhaps the second most important phrase is your will. Because that's a hard one for us these days. Again, we're in the midst of an election year, and there are a lot of things, and Franklin Graham's been doing Pray for America and so forth. And it's been kind of interesting to me because as I pray for America, there's this kind of interesting question of, what am I praying for? And how am I going to know if my prayer was answered? How often do we have that question because we're not praying for God's will to be done, we're praying for our vision of God's kingdom to come into being? I think I know what God wants. I'm going to pray for it. And if it doesn't happen, then my prayer has failed. But what does it really mean to say, your will be done? It means God may do something totally unexpected, something that we would never have thought of. Think about it, what we heard from Hosea today. What does prophet Hosea say to Israel? He says, I'm going to wipe you out. Okay, that's God's will. Sometimes when Israel was in trouble, the people prayed to God and God told them, well, go out, get your swords and fight. And that was the will of God. Sometimes he told them, don't fight. And that was the will of God. We must be careful that when we pray, we always pray for God's will rather than our will, for his kingdom rather than our version of his kingdom. Because we do not know, in the way that God does, how things will play out and how things will work out in this world. I'll give you an example, and it's not perhaps a great example, but it's an interesting one. It has to do with abortion. For years, ever since at least 1973, Christians have been mobilizing against abortion and wanting to change the laws, and they have failed. But here's the interesting thing. abortions are going down. There's less and less of them each year. I wonder sometimes if maybe this is the way it's supposed to go, not by fiat or by law, but by a change in the hearts of people who become less accepting of the need for abortion in the world. Think about it this way. How unhappy are we with having a law, rule changed in 1973? If we were to pass a law, how many people would become unhappy and perhaps stiffen their resistance? Or think of smoking. It's kind of interesting. We have put more limits on smoking, but smoking's become less and less in our country ever since the 1960s because people have changed their hearts and they've been persuaded. What I just want to say is that things can happen in many ways we don't perhaps expect. God can work in situations that we don't expect him to be at work in and doing things. So we must also always be cautious to feel that God's will is being thwarted. God's will is being overwhelmed. God's will, we not only pray, will be done, but we know that God's will is going to be done. Because neither we, nor Satan, nor anyone can thwart the power of God and his purposes in this world. So what do I want you to remember? Remember, our Father loves us and he treats us as his children. We're in relationship to him. And it's not a distant relationship. It's a close relationship. Secondly, we need to respect the name of God, which means if we're going to take his name, we need to live as his people and do the things he's called us to do. And thirdly, we need to remember the kingdom. The kingdom that is set to come, the kingdom that is work in our life, and the kingdom that is within us. God at work within us. Let's make sure God's will is done in our lives. Let's seek to the best of our knowledge to make his will be done in the world. And let us live with the peace and knowledge that in the end, his kingdom will triumph and his kingdom will come. That is what Jesus instructs us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your name, your kingdom, your will. The Father's will in all things, in all places, and at all times. Let that be our prayer now and forever. Amen. And as I said, next week we will pick up the second part of that passage.